Good morning. So, count it a real joy to be here with you this morning. I was glad to, sorry for the circumstances, but I was glad to receive the call and to come here and be with you. I'd misplaced you after the prayer meeting. I wasn't sure where you wandered off to. But I want to thank you for your warm reception of my wife and I. We feel like we're at home, and we want to thank you for that. I also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Glen Cullen, Pastor Butler and Pastor Cam. It's Cam. Is with us this morning. They had planned to be there to worship with us. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke with Pastor Butler, and I said, "No, our people will be very disappointed if you don't preach." He said, "Well, we're just coming back from vacation, and we would sure like to come and just worship with you." And I said, "Well, that's okay, but God knows better, and so your pastor will be preaching at Glen Cullen this morning." Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I think what we'll do today, our theme for this morning and again this evening, is lessons in coming to Christ. And we'll take up these two miracles as they're recorded for us. The first one in verses 1 through 4 and the second one in verses 5 through 13. Let's read the section both together this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read down to verse 13. When he, that is Jesus, came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing." Aren't those beautiful words? "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Isn't that amazing? We'll talk about this evening. The centurion didn't even get a request out. My servant's in trouble. Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." Incredible. Two things to think about. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, make a statement here. There are only two times in the New Testament where it is said that Jesus marveled. And the word there means he was astonished, amazed. And here he's amazed at the presence of faith in this centurion. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is astonished at the absence of faith. Only two times that the Bible mentions that Jesus marvels, once in the presence of faith and the other in the absence of faith. "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Well, may God bless the reading of His holy word. So, we have these, the Gospels. You're reading through the Gospels. You've just started reading in John. And as mentioned this morning by our brother leading the worship, those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as Synoptic Gospels. And as you know, they're referred to as Synoptic Gospels because they present to us a common view of the historical events of Jesus' life. And while there is no contradiction between them, because the Word of God cannot be broken, there are differences in viewpoint. There are differences in structure between those three Synoptic Gospels, as it were. For example, Mark's Gospel is focused toward the Roman mindset. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. And as you read Mark's Gospel, you'll see right away it's fast-paced. It's action-packed, we could say. Matter of fact, Mark's favorite word seems to be the word immediately. Jesus does something and immediately he goes here. Immediately he goes there. Immediately that happens. It's precise in order and sequence of events. Matter of fact, in the Synoptics, most Bible scholars will use Mark as the guide to determine the order of events. Seems to have been probably the oldest of the Gospels. Matthew, on the other hand, has a Jewish audience in mind, a different focus, as it were. His Gospel is slower paced. It's not as much concerned with the sequence of events as Mark seems to be. And so Matthew gathers together here in chapters 7 and 8 a number of our Lord's miracles to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. To tell the Jew he is the center, he is the focus of God's redemptive plan, and he has come in all of his fullness, in all of his fullness, in fulfillment of Scripture. It is noteworthy for us to consider the emphasis in Matthew's Gospel. It's first preaching, that is doctrine, and then second, miracles. And right from the start, Jesus preached, saying, back in Matthew 4:17, at the very beginning of his public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4, he called his first disciples, a couple of brothers, Andrew and Simon Peter. And then he called two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All four of these men were fishermen by trade, and Jesus promised, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus grew in popularity. In fact, Matthew emphasized the popularity of his preaching and of his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 25, again in chapter 5 and verse 1, Matthew talks about how the crowds came from a distance even to hear Jesus preach, to listen to his doctrine. And we have three whole chapters that are devoted to his doctrine and how he taught the people. We refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. I just finished recently preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Many men, much more able than I am in the history of the church, have preached through the Sermon on the Mount. No other man in the history of church could ever preach that sermon. We can preach about it, and we can tell you what Jesus said, but only Jesus could preach that sermon. There's not enough, not even one of the apostles, not Peter, could have stood up and preached that sermon. You think about the things that Jesus said. And there would have been a great deal of interest following his preaching. Who is this teacher, as the people scratch their head, that speaks with such authority? They reckon, who could have preached that message? And who is this one? Well, he's the Messiah. That's Matthew's point. And what then is the evidence? We've heard the teaching and the preaching. What, therefore, is the evidence? And so we come to chapter 8, and there is considerable attention given by Matthew to some, not all, but some of the miracles of Jesus. In other words, the work which the Father had given him to do. In fact, all of chapter 8, right up to verse 34 of chapter 9. Let's take just a moment or two and talk about the purpose of miracles in the New Testament. Specifically, the purpose of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What purpose did they? Why do we have these miracles? Why is it that Matthew gathered together, collected these miracles, as it were, in this section of Scripture? Well, in the beginning, man was created by God. Oh, here it is. Reformed Baptist hook. In the beginning, man was created by God, and he was created perfect. He wasn't created neutral with the possibility of sinning or not sinning, but he was created righteous. He was created in the very image of God. And in the garden, there would have been joy and gladness and peace and contentment. Think about it. There would have been no fear in the garden. Think of that in the context of one of the miracles later where Jesus calms the storm and the disciples are afraid. Why are they afraid? Because sin has entered into the world. See, all of that change, all of that peace, all of that contentment, all that joy, all that fellowship with God changed when sin entered into the world. And fellowship with God was broken. And one of the tragic consequences of the fall was the entrance into the world of pain and suffering leading to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so there is in the world all sorts of physical ailments, diseases, afflictions, as a result, generally speaking, of God's judgment upon sin. Isn't it true we often hear men say things like, well, there's so much suffering and there's so much pain and so much sickness in the world. Why is that? If God were a good God, why won't He do something about that? And we complain. We act as if we can call God to account, as C.S. Lewis says, put God in the dock. Instead, we ought to be humbled to understand how serious God takes sin. It ought to cause us to think about His displeasure, His judgment upon it. And instead of grumbling, we ought to submit to God and we ought to come to Him. It's said of Christ in Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24, into this fallen world He went about, all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. You see, the healing, it's in the context of His preaching the gospel. And then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him. And Christ's miracles were always coming, you see, with a definite purpose. There was a reason, there was a purpose for the miracles. And they didn't just happen randomly. They weren't, and this is really important, they weren't simply about physical healing. They were that, but they weren't simply about physical healing. They always came with a specific design, with a higher spiritual purpose and nature to authenticate that Jesus was indeed the Christ. This one who speaks with such authority is the Messiah, is what Matthew is telling us. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He's a powerful Savior. He's a willing Savior. He's the Savior who came to save us and to cleanse us from our sins and to deliver us from the consequences of the fall. And every miracle, therefore, serves as a venue, an avenue, as it were, for teaching something to us of the glory of the Savior. The miracles serve to authenticate the truth that He proclaimed. They illustrate gospel truth, these miracles. They illustrate man's great need as a desperate sinner, as we'll see this morning in this poor leper. They also demonstrate the power and the willingness of the Savior to save helpless, hell-deserving sinners. Jesus said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus has come to bring us to God. Jesus has come to do even more than restore what we have in the garden, to give us even more than that, to confirm us in righteousness and make us God's dear children, to reconcile us to God, to restore our fellowship with Him. And the miracles of Christ confirm that truth. In addition, His miracles serve to highlight and emphasize the character of the miracle worker. He came teaching and preaching, but He's not just a teacher and a preacher. He's not just a healer. He's not the first Christian. But He is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. Nicodemus got it. He came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Why? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he preached the gospel of God's grace. And he preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and he told the people whom they had taken with their own wicked hands and crucified. He said that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved to you by God. In what fashion? Peter said, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And so we come to consider today two miracles from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Our theme, as I mentioned, is going to be lessons for coming to Christ. So first, a leper comes to Christ. So with all of that in the back of our heads, let's read once again verses 1 through 4. "When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" We'll consider this passage under two main heads. First, very clearly, a poor leper came to Jesus. And second, Jesus' willingness and power to cleanse. And so we come to this this miracle. As I was preparing this sermon and studying through this whole passage and thinking about the miracles of Christ and the purpose of those miracles and how they demonstrate to us as believers gospel truths, I couldn't help but think of Charlotte Elliott. I'm sure you may know the name. She's a great hymn writer. She wrote one of my favorite hymns, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me." Well, Charlotte Elliott became an invalid when she was about 30 years old, and she remained an invalid for the rest of her life, and yet she knew and experientially knew the grace of Christ. She knew something of the strength and the help that He holds out for poor sinners. And so she wrote in one of her hymns, it's in our Trinity hymnal, "Jesus, my Savior, look on me, for I am weary and oppressed. I come to cast myself on Thee, Thou art my rest. Look down on me, for I am weak. I feel the toilsome journey's length. Thine aid, omnipotent, I seek. Thou art my strength. I am bewildered on my way. Dark and tempestuous is the night. Oh, send Thou forth some cheering ray. Thou art my light." Those words could well be the testimony of this poor leper who came to Jesus. Think of leprosy. It was a common disease in Israel. It's mentioned often in the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, if you were to go back to Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you would find those two chapters devoted to this subject, to the diagnosis and the treatment of the disease of leprosy in relationship to the law. And today, when we use the word leprosy, we mean usually one specific disease. I think it's called Hansen's disease, which is caused by a bacillus that is close to tuberculosis, I'm told. But when we read Leviticus 13 and 14, we see that the term leprosy covered a wider range of skin diseases. And it was the priest in the Old Testament who would make the examination, and he would decide how each case should be handled. And for the most part, when you read of it, it's a devastating thing. Incurable disease, leading to death. But even more importantly, it was an issue of ritual cleanness. Leprosy affected whether or not the person afflicted could be part of society, the community, and join in the worship. So it was, listen, it was a horrible disease to live with. Its victims were classified as unclean. Under the law, untouchable. They were literally outcast by society. And I do think it's an interesting fact to note that the need of the leper in the Bible, whenever the Bible speaks of leprosy, whenever it speaks of the need of the leper, it's always described not in terms of healing, but for cleansing. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 read this way. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean so long as he has the disease. It has spiritual meaning as well. You might be thinking of Isaiah in chapter 6, who had a vision of the holiness of God. And what did he? I'm unclean. I'm unclean. My lips are unclean. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I'm untouchable. I'm coming undone. In other words, a person, he became an outcast. He kept an unkempt appearance. He must warn others when he approached, lest they contact ritual uncleanness. He couldn't just walk into a crowd. As he would walk into the streets, he would have to be crying out, unclean, unclean, in order to warn others that they not come in contact with him. Terrible diagnosis to receive. Can you imagine? It may be how we might feel if we hear the cancer word, the C word. I had some health issues just a few weeks ago. I was in the hospital for a few days, and they discovered, the doctor diagnosed that I have what's referred to as Barrett's esophagus, which is not a real common disease. They say it develops over a long period of time from acid reflux, where the esophagus enters into the stomach, and I had no symptoms of that, but having this acid reflux. But Barrett's esophagus is a precancerous condition. Not everybody that gets Barrett's esophagus develops esophageal cancer, but a percentage of people do, and there's a higher risk. And so Marcia and I were waiting for the results of a biopsy, and just last, was it Thursday? Friday, we went to the doctor, and we sat there as he explained to us. And I'll be honest, in my faith and trust in the Lord, we give it all to him. But was I anxious about that? Yeah. But just think of this diagnosis of leprosy. Not only personal anxiety in hearing that, but for the community. The effect was like learning that someone had AIDS, maybe in our day. It's a sense of withdrawal from the one diagnosed. So it's no surprise that leprosy serves a particular purpose in Scripture. God uses it to remind His people. God uses it to remind you and I of the existence of the reality and the seriousness of sin. And it represented the awful effects of sin and symbolic of the whole culmination of sin in the life. We speak of total depravity. We speak of being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And so Matthew records for us how a man afflicted with that dreadful disease sought out and found in the person of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this miracle is full of gospel significance. It shows God's love to those who are spiritually unclean. Now, who might that be? Are there any righteous? There are none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we are all as an unclean thing. We also have proof of the power of Christ to make corrupt sinners clean in the sight of Almighty God. Here we see an illustration of the power of Christ to save, to do for corrupt sinners what is impossible for them to do in their own strength, to do for them what the law could not do, to do for them what religion, what family, what community could not do. Christ Jesus came to accomplish all of that. Praise God. And so let's focus our attention upon this theme of coming to Christ. And we read in verse 32, Matthew says, "Behold, a leper came to him." We should stop right there for just a moment. "Behold, a leper came to him." We read in Leviticus 14 and verse 2, you might even want to keep your fingers there in Leviticus 13 and 14, how the leper in the Old Testament had to come and he had to present himself to the priest. And so in coming to Christ, we have a wonderful truth illustrated right from the start. The Prince of Commentators, Matthew Henry, says from time to time as he interprets the passage, the key hangs at the front door. And here we have an important lesson right up front. Sinners must come to Christ. Sinners must come to Christ. No doubt this man had heard of Jesus. And then learning that he was in the area, he set out to obtain his help. You see, it's not enough to hear about him. Matter of fact, it's not enough to even hear him. You must come to him. And that little word, "behold," in the text is important. The Holy Spirit is saying, wait a minute, don't get in such a hurry. Take a good look at this. Because here is a surprising thing considering the many restrictions. Remember what I just said about leprosy? What a surprising thing. It cut the person off from God because he couldn't live in the community where God dwelled, in the midst of God's people. He couldn't join in the means of grace and worship at the temple or synagogue. Think about it. Sin does that. It cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from approaching Him with confidence. By nature, we are all separated from God. We all fall short of His glory. The prophet, as I mentioned, Isaiah, had a sense of this when he confessed that he was unclean. He was like the leper, and he was announcing, it was as if Isaiah was announcing to everyone, I'm unclean. I'm unfit. My lips are unclean. And so are all you people that I dwell in the midst of. We're all unclean. And so Matthew is right when he says, would you look at this? Here's a leper coming to Christ. What a surprising thing. Now, just imagine. Matthew doesn't tell us everything that takes place, but I don't like for us to speculate. But can't you imagine, as he approached Jesus, he must have been crying to those around, as Jesus was, there were crowds, he must have been crying out to those who are unclean, unclean, as he's coming to Christ. This man receives sinners. That's why they hated him so much. The religious people of Jesus' day, they didn't like that. Most religions today don't care much for it either. You can come to anything but Christ. You can come to the church, or you can come to the priest, or you can come to a set of rules or set of commandments, or you can come to this, or you can come to that. But not Christ. This man came to Christ. In addition, the leper had a real sense of his need. We need to be a bit careful here and cautious as we speak of that. We must avoid the error of preparationism. Do you know what I mean by that? There are some branches of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, that struggle with this issue, that a man must be first prepared to come to Christ by having some deep sense of need. You know, the problem is, how deep is deep enough? Was my sense of it as deep as your sense of it? We have to be so careful here. You see, there is the warrant of faith, and there is the way of faith. And we got to be clear on that. The warrant of faith, the gospel, is to all men. It's to all men everywhere. And what is the warrant of faith? Regardless of who you are, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you feel, the warrant of faith is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved just as you are. That truth runs throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsteth, let him come to the waters and drink. Well, wait a minute. Don't I have to have some great deep sense of thirst? That's not the warrant of faith. Matter of fact, the prophet goes on. He tells you who he's talking to. He's talking to people that are not dissatisfied. He's talking to people that are finding a measure of satisfaction in the world. Why are you spending your money and your livelihood for that which ultimately will not satisfy? Come. You come to Christ. You come to God. And you come and you buy without money. You see, the warrant of faith is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, that being said, don't forget the way of faith. Because the truth is, no one will come to Christ without a sense or a conviction of their need. It's the way of faith. And so Jesus says in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and I'll give him to drink. And moreover, this sense of one's need is often the stirrings of gracious faith at work. It's wrong to linger then in that, you know, till I feel a deeper sense of need. We just sang that in the hymn. I trust you caught that. One of the tragedies of the day in which we live is man's lack of awareness as to his need. That's even a bigger problem. Men and women feel that they're okay. And there are plenty in the quote-unquote evangelical church today running around telling them that they're okay. One man wrote, our sin, when we know it for what it really is, when we see how ugly and destructive it is, makes us feel dirty and not worthy to approach God or to be in the church. In one of the old confessions of sin, we say of ourselves, there is no health in us. In another, we confess, our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good. Those are true confessions, not only for unbelievers, but also Christians. They enable us to tell the truth about ourselves, and such confession is good for the soul. It cries out like the publican in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know your need? Do you realize you're a sinner under God's judgment? If so, that's a good thing, because Jesus came to save sinners. That's what we sang earlier in Matthew 9:13. Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Aren't you glad that the gospel? Aren't you glad that Christianity is a religion for sinners? As we sang, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Well, another valuable lesson for us, considering the parallel between leprosy and sin, has to do with the place of the law. If you have your fingers there in Leviticus 13 and 14, we would ask, what could it do for the leper, the law? So we won't take the time to read it all now, but you read it. You go home and read what the law could do for lepers. It could identify, and it could diagnose, yeah, you're in a bad way. And it could lay out all of the consequences. But the law had no power to cleanse. There was nothing wrong with the law. Don't misunderstand me. What was wrong with the law? Nothing. The law is holy, and the law is good. Paul said, had it not been for the law, I would not know my sin. It accurately put its finger on the disease, and it spelled out what must happen if one had the disease. And the same is true in regards to our sin. The Ten Commandments, they reveal accurately that we are needy. And the law clearly warns of God's judgment, which our sins deserve. The soul that sinneth. What is sin? Violation of God's law. It shall die. Nothing wrong with the law. But those commandments are not able to heal, not able to cleanse us from our sin. We need a Savior. We need an Almighty Savior. And we need to come to Him alone. And so, brethren, this miracle, along with others, clearly demonstrates if we are ever to be saved, it will be by grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. Have you been saved by grace? Or are you trying to earn your way to heaven? As if you could be good enough before God. As if salvation in Christ was some sort of a program to get on board with. And the truth is, brethren, nobody deserves to be saved. And nobody is able to save themselves. And nobody is able to prepare themselves, as it were, for receiving God's salvation. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we sing, grace that is greater than all our sin. You cannot be saved apart from grace. God's unmerited, His undeserved favor to poor, sin-sick, helpless sinners. Helpless. Thank God for His grace. That God chooses men unto salvation before the foundation of the world. It's all of His grace. It's His unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. Have you been saved by grace? If not, you're still in your sins. And listen to the lesson of the leper. You must come to Christ just as you are. Just a few more illustrations quickly. This leper in his misery and sense of need came to Christ. It was only the priest in the Old Testament who could deal with this matter of leprosy. It was only the priest. And he was appointed. He was set apart by God, and no one else could act on their behalf. And there was only one priest for hopeless sinners to come to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of our profession. He's appointed of God to save His people. Paul, writing to Timothy, he reminds him that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom, a payment for our sins. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 3, we read, when the leper came to the priest shall look upon him. The priest shall make an examination. In other words, he had some understanding of the condition. He knew something of its nature and its seriousness and the consequences. And so the Lord Jesus knows all about us. He looks deep into the heart and He sees our sins. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Master, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Jesus is going to deal with his heart. He says, I've done the commandments. I kept them. Jesus knows better. He knows he's violated the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he says to him, okay, then you go and you take all that you have and you give it to the poor and you come and you follow me. Couldn't do that. He went away. And we read how Jesus looked on him. And as a matter of fact, the gospel says he loved him. It didn't keep him from telling him the truth. He loved him. And he knew his heart. The Lord Jesus knows all about us. He looks deep into the heart. And yet, what does He say to us? He says, come unto me. But you can't come hiding. You can't come putting up a front. You come as you are. And the priest shall go out of the camp, Leviticus 14 and verse 3. And certainly Christ left the glories of heaven. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's also worth noting that Matthew and Mark, they simply say in their gospel, the man was a leper. But Luke, who was a doctor, he adds in Luke 5:12 that the man was full of leprosy. No surprise that the doctor would take note of that. Hendrickson says the beloved physician Luke would have made inquiries concerning the exact physical condition of this individual, and his leprosy must have revealed a very advanced stage. And so it is with sin. It's deeply affected our entire being. We're depraved. We're lost in our sins. Spiritually dead. No spark of life left. And that's the context, you see, in which the gospel of Christ says to us, come. Sin's a horrible thing. I don't think we really understand how ugly it is before God. But brethren, the good news is no sin is too bad to be cleansed. Even your sin of continually rejecting, and think what an awful sin that is, to sit under gospel privilege from week to week and to hear the gospel and turn a deaf ear or say, not for me. Even that sin of continually rejecting His gracious offers to you. Corrie Ten Boom, a modern hero of true saving faith, I'm sure you know the name, she said, you must understand that there is no pit you can fall into that is so deep that the love of God for you is deeper still. Listen, I know that there is a missing note in much of evangelical preaching today, and what, you know, talking about the wrath and the judgment and the holiness of God, and we must not fail to preach those things. But brethren, in our desire to be faithful to those things, may we as Calvinists not forget the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are elect, it is out of God's love that you are elect. It is His love. There is nothing that moved Him except His love for lost sinners. May we not shy away from the truth that God is love. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through Him. And note in our passage the leper's confidence in Christ. We read that he knelt before Him. Unclean. Unclean. And he falls to his knees, Matthew says, before the Savior. He called Him Lord. And when you read all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the truth that this leper came to Jesus and worshipped Him. You take them together, what a powerful truth for the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is exactly who He said He was. How horrible. If He weren't who He said He was, it would have been an awful thing to receive worship. The apostles understood that when Peter went to see Cornelius. Cornelius had heard of Peter by reputation, and he was about to fall down and worship Peter. And Peter, whoa, wait a minute. I'm a man. Jesus receives His worship. In fact, welcome His worship because He is the Son of Man. And finally, note what the leper says. Listen to this. Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. The stirrings of faith, you see, come to expression. It would have been another thing altogether had he said, Lord, if You can, will You make me clean? That's not what he said. His is an expression of faith. And what does that mean? Well, it's an expression of knowledge of who He is. It's an expression of trust in who He is. And there's an apprehension, a receiving of it for himself. And the leper knows his place. Notice when he comes, he doesn't make any demands. No conditions. He has no claims. He's simply convinced that Jesus can help him. Again, that hymn of Joseph Hart, that Greek Baptist hymn writer that we sang before the message, that fifth stanza, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood, venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He'd been to the law. He'd been to the priest. He knew what it was to live in the community of the religious. Came to Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, we read that a leper came to Him imploring Him. That's the language of earnestness and sincerity. He's not playing games. He literally came pleading. There was nothing more important to this leper than coming to Christ. And there should be nothing more important to you than getting right with God. What is the most important thing to you? I trust it's being right with God. Have you ever been serious with God? And note what he asked for. Remember I mentioned this early. He didn't ask to be healed. He didn't say, Lord, will You heal me? He said, Lord, will You make me clean? Tired of being unclean. He wanted to be right with God. Do you remember when David prayed in that 51st Psalm, that wonderful prayer of repentance, have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, the grace of God. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The prophet Ezekiel, why, oh why, would you die in your sin? Why? It's certainly not because of the unwillingness of God. You know, I believe in the doctrine of I believe in effectual calling. No one comes to the Father except they are to the Father except they are drawn by the Spirit.
Nope.
Jesus said, "You will not believe on me that you might have life." You know, he said, "You will not come to me." Well, the horribleness of sin, the things that keep men and women from coming to Christ. They will not come to Christ. We'll see that this evening when Jesus marvels at the lack of faith in those where there ought to be faith. It appears from Mark 6 that they didn't even bother to go out to hear him. It's carpenter's son. This poor leper, he came to Jesus. So the only question that remained for the leper, and he asked, and it has to do with Jesus' will. Jesus can, but does Jesus will to do it? That's the point of crisis, isn't it? There's something there of the real tension of faith. It's one thing for us to say this morning collectively together, Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. One thing to say that, but it is another thing to say, Jesus will save me. And dear brethren, here's the good news. Jesus is not only a powerful Savior, he's a willing Savior. Think how horrible this story would be. It wouldn't be good news at all. It would be the worst news if Jesus had not been willing. If he had said, "Well, you know what? You're right. I can save you. I can make you clean, but I don't choose to." And simply walked on about his business, aloof to this poor leopard's need. Unconcerned. That's not the way Jesus is. Honestly, would you be attracted to such a Savior? It's very true, this doctrine of election. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." He said that. But he also said immediately after that, "Whoever comes to me, I will," and it's a double negative, "I will never, no, never cast out." Whoever comes to me, it's an absolute impossibility that I would turn away, that I would cast out. Some people fear in churches like ours. I know this to be true. Maybe some of you have this fear. That you're not elect. And so they don't come to Christ. Maybe you have that fear this morning of not being received. Am I striking a familiar note with anybody? You're not a leper, but you're a sinner. You know that to be true. A lot of religions know that to be true. Some of my dear Roman Catholic friends grow up all their days knowing the fact that they're a sinner. Maybe you're afraid and you doubt the willingness of Jesus to save you. You're afraid that if you came to Jesus and fell humbly at his feet and cried out for his mercy and asked him to save you from all your sins, you're afraid he wouldn't listen. He'd simply pass you by and say, you know what, you deserve what you got. You couldn't argue with that. I'm pretty sure some of you think that way. I'm pretty sure that some of our children, even growing up in Reformed Baptist churches, may think that way. Maybe not consciously, you know. You wouldn't tell it to someone. You wouldn't sit down maybe with Pastor Butler and say, I don't think Jesus is a willing Savior. But you feel it. Jesus isn't like that. He's a loving, willing Savior. And when we look at Mark's gospel, we get some incredible help. Mark chapter 1 and verse 41 says that Jesus was moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Compassion. You know what that word compassion means? The dictionary defines it as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow. It doesn't stop there, because that would simply be pity. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for someone in the midst of a tragedy. That's pity, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the suffering. That's compassion. When Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. The man was sick, ritually unclean. Think about it. This is not an easy man to look at. I mean, you can imagine issues of sanitary issues. He was an outcast from society, unable to approach a God at the temple. But Jesus felt compassion. Consider the excelling compassion of Christ. A lot of people preach these miracles and they speak of the compassion of Christ, and then they set Jesus up, as it were, as the first Christian. And there's a sense to encourage us on to have that same compassion as Christ. Well, I'm not saying we should be uncompassionate. We need to have compassion. But brethren, any level of compassion that we could muster wouldn't even come close to the compassion of Christ. Paul states in Romans chapter 5 that it was while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God justifies not the righteous, God justifies the ungodly. Justification is the announcement of righteousness upon ungodly people. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Brethren, it's not our inner worthiness or beauty that draws out Christ's compassion. It's not that we're savable, so then He loves us. His compassion comes to us in our sin. It comes to you and to me in our helplessness, our defilement. You know, all these name it and claim it preachers say, these faith movement. I heard one last Sunday on TV speaking of the fact that God chose us. I thought, wow, this guy's going to talk about election? I can't believe that. And then he went on to say, God chose us because He foresaw our potential and inner beauty. That is not the gospel. That's heresy. The grace of God comes to us right where we are, just as we are. And so Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper. He didn't have to touch him. He could have simply spoke the word, as he often did. We'll see that this evening. Just say the word. Matter of fact, he healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He didn't even go near him. But think of what that touch must have meant to this man. How long do you, again, be careful about speculating, but I think this is legitimate. How long do you suppose it had been since he experienced the touch of another? Something as simple as a handshake. I shook a lot of hands this morning. We take that for granted. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Show yourself friendly and... When's the last time you think someone stuck out their hand? This leper. He knew he was untouchable. He knew he was unclean, and yet Jesus had compassion, and Jesus touched him. And you know what? As great as that was, be careful, it's only a small illustration of what Jesus has done for sinners. Touched. Touching a leper? One man wrote, Jesus has done more for us sinners than touch a few lepers. He became one with us in our human nature, one with us in our human nature that is weak and mortal, defiled by sin, and yet he was not himself made a sinner by his contact with us. John Calvin said it so well, for in assuming our flesh, he has granted us more than the touch of his hand. He has brought himself into one and the same body with us that we should be flesh of his flesh. He does not only stretch out his arm to us, but he comes down from heaven even to the very depths, yet he catches no stain thereby, but stays whole, clears all our dirt away, and pours into us his own holiness. That's the significance, you see, of the incarnation. That's the meaning of Christmas, isn't it? He became one with us that he might provide us with what? Cleansing from our sin and defilement. And that's what the miracles demonstrate. And let's close quickly by focusing on what Jesus said. I will. Lord, you can heal me if you will. And Jesus said, I will. Be clean. And Matthew adds his comment, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Here's the main lesson this morning. Today Christ speaks to us in his word. And what does he say? If you're still in your sin, and maybe this morning, even as the word of God has been preached, you have had some realization of your need to be saved. Maybe that's been impressed upon your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. Christ says to you, come. Come unto me, I will give you rest. And he will do for you just as he has done for others, and he will save you from your sins. I say that on the authority of God's word. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And for the Christian, we need this assuring word of Christ as well. You know, Christians should never, ever get tired of hearing gospel truth. How often we struggle, even as Christians, with our own sin. It has an impact, doesn't it, when we fall into sin. Our fellowship with God is, we don't lose our salvation, but our fellowship is broken. But don't you think Jesus is willing to forgive you? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. The first responsibility of church membership is to own and to confess your sin. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing from all our sins. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us of the assurance of forgiveness, of his faithfulness to forgive. And as we keep calling to him, knowing our need, confessing our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. Dear brothers and sisters, I leave you with this thought. We have an almighty Savior. He is able to save all who come to God. The writer of Hebrews says, to the uttermost. That means, you know what that means? Completely. And you know why? Because he has all authority in heaven and in earth. You know when in John chapter 17, in a high priestly prayer, Father, I've done the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, I pray that you would restore unto me the glory and the authority and the power that I had with you before the world began. To what end? For what purpose? He goes on to say that I may give eternal life to all that you have given me. Don't doubt. We have an almighty Savior. And don't doubt. We have a willing Savior. All the day long, his arms are stretched forth. come unto me. Why would you not come? The Bible is true. I've only told you this morning what the Bible says. Why would you doubt? Why would you not come to Christ? Are you waiting till you're better? Not going to happen. Are you waiting for a deeper sense of need? Not going to happen. Here's all you need to know. You're a sinner. And God's judgment's upon you. And if you're not saved, you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. What must you do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Well, may God help us by His grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the gospel, Lord. Our hearts have been thrilled a bit this morning as we have considered the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power to save. And then, Father, how humbled we are as we consider His willingness. And Father, we know our own stubbornness. We know what we are by nature. We know what we are of ourselves. We would not come. And yet, Father, You're such a willing Savior who loves His children. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning. Undoubtedly, there are some, and maybe they're afraid and fearful. Father, I pray that You would speak to their hearts, that You would bring them to a measure of conviction of sin and help them to see their great need. And then, Father, show them the beauty and sufficiency and the willingness of Christ. And Father, cause them to be born again and give unto them the gracious gifts of repentance and faith. And help us all, Father, even from this day, to live forward with greater love and devotion to such a worthy Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.